We're in a series on the doctrine of sin, and we happen to be on number 7, and we're going to be working in Genesis chapter 3 today. But I want to remind you of something that perhaps will help you get this together or put this in a perspective, the information we're going to have today in a general perspective of what the Bible teaches. God was not caught unawares, or God was not surprised by the sin of Adam and Eve. He had a plan, and there are two major aspects of that plan relative to the fall or the sin of mankind. The first one is judgment. That is, he is going to judge sin. His essence is such that he cannot ignore the sin of his created beings. And so one aspect of that plan is judgment, and that proceeds out of God's righteousness, which we sort of identify by the little symbol plus R, the super righteousness of God. The other part of the plan was redemption, which proceeds out of his grace or out of his love. That is, he immediately institutes an unfolding drama of redemption or deliverance for mankind. We are going to work on both these aspects, but at the moment we're going to deal with the issue of judgment. And judgment in the Bible takes on a general perspective that runs from the beginning of the Bible to the end. And I've made a little diagram to try to diagram this or to try to lay this out for you so you could see it in one big picture. There are sort of three arms to these major aspects of judgment. The first one relates to Adam and Eve in the garden and also to Satan. If I just put Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, that ought to be enough. And that's the one we're going to work on today. The second aspect of this judgment is the cross, the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And everything relative to the judgments embodies this cross or ignores the cross, one or the other. Those who identify with the cross have a certain relationship, those who don't. The final aspect of the judgment will come at the great right throne, and this, of course, are for those who do not identify with the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are three major judgments. Now, in between, there are other judgments. For example, over here, right before the great white throne, there's going to be a rapture of believers, and we symbolize that by a cloud with the word rapture. And there is a judgment on believers' sins. Or belief, not believers' sins, but on believers' works. Okay? Just before the millennium, right in here, there is a judgment of the nations that's recorded in Matthew chapter 25. In between Adam and Eve and the judgment of the believers' works, there is what we call self-judgment of believers, in which they judge themselves and they practice the situation or the issue of confession. Confession is an Old Testament doctrine and a New Testament doctrine. So what I'm trying to show you is there's various aspects of judgments in the Bible, but three major ones. The one that came with the initial sin, the judgment of man's sins or the sins of mankind at the cross, and then the judgment of those unbelievers who refuse to accept God's judgment of sin at the cross. And they ask to be judged on the basis of their works, and they are. And they are condemned to eternity away from God, eternity in the lake of fire. All of these are consequences or effects of sin. All of them are part of the divine plan. And you cannot rightly relate to the doctrine of sin until you relate properly to all of these judgments. Okay, so what we're going to do today is work on number one of these, the judgment on Adam and Eve and Satan and the earth in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. Okay? So let's work on judgment due to Adam's sin. Judgment due to Adam's sin. Okay, will you look first of all at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. I'll read verse 16. Genesis 2, 17. I'll start reading at verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden they may freely eat, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And we mentioned, I think, a few weeks ago, that this is what is called an infinitive construct in Hebrew. It's a very powerful way of saying something. Literally, it simply says, in the day that thou eatest thereof, dying, thou shalt surely die. There just is absolutely no question about the death that's going to come the moment you partake of the fruit of that tree. Okay? Now, that is a judgment. That is a consequence. Here is something that is asked, and if disobeyed, then a judgment comes. And the judgment that comes is death, and immediate death is spiritual. That is, spiritual death. And spiritual death, this occurs immediately. This spiritual death is a judgment for disobedience to God. Now, in the divine plan, everybody does not have the opportunity that Adam had. When Adam sinned, he incurred a judgment that included the passing on to members of the human race of the sin nature. So that we are all looked upon as having sinned in Adam. He is a representative head of the human race. And there are only two of these in human history, Adam and Christ. And if you are in Adam, you die. If you're in Christ, you are made alive, you see. This is the biblical picture of identities relative to the human race. And if you are a human being, you are born spiritually dead. Okay? So that the answer to spiritual death, the answer to this is spiritual life or the new birth or regeneration. Okay? But something else is going to happen. Adam is going to die physically. Death, physical, is a consequence, an effect, and a judgment because of sin. And physical death is simply, this will follow in time. Okay? And physical death is simply the separation of the soul of a person from his physical body. In all aspects of death in the Bible, they can all be reduced to some form of separation. Spiritual death is separation from God. Physical death is separation of the soul from the body. Okay? And somehow this death is transferred genetically. This is transferred genetically. And so is, at least as I can see it, so is spiritual death transferred genetically. And what we were trying to do last week, or one of the things that we were trying to do last week, was to show you from Romans chapter 12 and Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. That Adam and Eve could only produce people who were going to be after their kind in the sense of sin. In other words, they could only produce sinners. And unfortunately, that is true of us. Our children are born sinners, and they need to be reborn. They need the new birth. Okay? They need the new birth because of the fact of spiritual death. Now, we're all going to die physically also. And the thing that corrects this is corrected or answered by the bodily resurrection. That is, one day we are going to be resurrected and given bodies that are like the resurrected body of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are going to be suited for an environment that is different than the environment in which we lived, and hence that body will live forever. Well, that is not the passage I want to dwell on, but that has to be understood before one moves on to other aspects of the judgment in chapter 3. So, point 2, we want to work on Genesis 3, verses 14 through 19. Okay. Let's look at verse 14. And the first thing that you find is a judgment on Satan hyphen the serpent. Okay? Judgment on Satan hyphen the serpent. And it appears to me that the word serpent is used figuratively. In the book of Revelation, chapter 12 and verse 9, Satan is called that old serpent. Okay? And so when one interprets verse 14 of the third chapter, he has to determine whether the communication is literal for a serpent or figurative, reaching beyond the serpent to Satan. Let's read the verse. And Jehovah Elohim said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. Okay. Now, is that to be taken literally? Is that to be understood that God was talking to a literal serpent? I don't think so. Can't be overly dogmatic about it, but I don't think so. And I want to show you why. I think the idea here is simply the idea of utter failure. The idea of the judgment is going to be doom and utter failure for all satanic enterprises. Okay? Okay, let me show you that. The belly idea. How is it expressed? Because thou hast done this upon thy belly. Upon thy belly. Okay. Will you take your Bible and turn to Psalm 44 in verse 25? This is a figure of humiliation. Psalm 44 and verse 25. Also Psalm 119 and verse 25. The writer of this psalm is in humiliation. He feels that the Lord has hidden from him. And so he says in verse 23 of Psalm 44, awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face, and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? Now here's our expression. For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth to the earth. And the idea is total humiliation, total degradation, so that the person doesn't have the strength to hold up his head. And so he lies prostrate in the dirt with his face in the dust and his belly in the dirt. He isn't even doing a push-up. He isn't standing on all fours. He's completely prostrate and humiliated in the dust. If you look at Psalm 119 and verse 25, David takes the same expression and attaches it to his soul. He says, my soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. This expression upon thy belly is a figure of humiliation. In other words, in his enterprises, Satan is going to be brought to utter humiliation. The second expression that's used is the expression, he will eat dust. He is doomed to eat dust. Now, here's where you get into a problem if you try to take the passage literally. Serpents and snakes do not eat dust. They eat rodents. They eat wildlife. They like mice. And they swallow them whole. It's kind of an exciting thing to watch a snake swallow a frog whole, and the frog's croaking, and he's halfway down the snake's throat, and he's still croaking, and then he really croaks eventually. Yeah, for sure. Snakes do not eat dust. So if you want to take the passage literally, you have to stop at this point. See? There's a point along the way where you'll have to stop. What does it mean when it says he is doomed to eat dust? This simply means, as the previous one means a figure of humiliation, this means utter failure. Utter failure in his plans and efforts. Okay? And I'm not going to take the time, but you should write it in your notes, because I don't want to dwell on this, and I want to dwell on the other judgments. 72:9. Okay? Where the psalm is about... this psalm is about Solomon, but it's a messianic psalm, and it's reaching forth to the enemies of Christ and Israel in the future. And it says, "Thy enemies shall lick the dust." They're going to eat the dust, which means they're going to fail in what they're trying to do against Jesus Christ, and particularly against the nation of Israel. Now, doomed to eat dust is a figure of failure in terms of effort. On his belly is a figure of abject humiliation. And it looks sometimes, when you make a comparative analyses, it often looks like sinners are prospering in the world. And really, it's something, and it's going to get, that will get worse in end times. It will look like Satan will actually introduce a kingdom that will supplant or replace the kingdom of Christ. It'll get that bad in the world. But at that moment in history, Jesus Christ is going to intervene dramatically, and by force, he's going to put Satan down and his forces. He is a doomed creature. Utter failure. So for crying out loud, don't give Satan so much credit, will you? Don't in your mentality act as though he's winning. He really isn't. He was doomed from the beginning. And I think it's a tremendously exciting idea that he, in his victory over Adam and Eve, brought the whole human race into the kingdom of darkness. But at the same time, he cut his own throat. Because in the divine plan, the operation of redemption swung into action. And it is going to culminate in the work of Jesus Christ and the complete annihilation of Satan and his forces. In verse 15, you definitely have to take the verse as directed toward Satan. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel." Or it could be translated, "He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Okay? So a third part of this judgment is enmity. Enmity between, okay, the woman's seed. And we'll draw the arrows this way to show that there is a conflict here. Satan's seed. Okay? Okay, now seed is one of these words. Seed is one of these words that can either be plural or singular. If you take this word plurally, okay, if you make this a plural, then the seed equals the spiritual offspring in the human race. But if you take it singularly down here, then the seed, which the woman doesn't have, the word is tsera, which equates to the Greek word sperma. The woman doesn't have a sperm. If you take it singularly, it has to mean Christ and the virgin birth, see. And practically all Bible scholars in ancient times took this as the first prophecy of the virgin birth. They took this singularly, and because the woman didn't have a sperma or a tzera, they took it to mean the virgin birth. Okay, if you take this word seed over here, plural, then it would have to mean spiritual followers of Satan. Okay, which would mean unsaved people. If you take it singularly, then it would be the Antichrist. Okay? Okay. This verse, really, is a verse that is worthy of more time and more study, because the entire drama of redemption is the unfolding of Genesis 3:15. It is an utterance that Adam and Eve heard, that they understood, and that was applied persistently through Old Testament times. Okay. There's one other aspect of that we should understand. The fourth pronouncement relative to Satan is a deadly wound. Okay? A deadly wound. A deadly wound to Satan by the seed of the woman. Okay? And a less deadly one by Satan to the seed of the woman. Okay? And that is a prophecy, of course, to the death of Christ, but then the complete annihilation of Satan or the casting of Satan into the lake of fire. Genesis 3:15 anticipates the entire drama of redemption that the rest of the Bible unfolds. Okay? Okay, from there he turns to the woman. So point B, and this is where I want our focus to be. And I tell you, judgment upon the woman. Your worldview is totally inadequate until you begin to understand some of these effects and judgments relative to sin. You cannot account for what is happening in the world around you and the world in which you live apart from this. So I hope you identify with this, and I think you can. I don't think it's that difficult. Okay? Okay. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over you. And unto Adam, he said. He takes one verse and directs it toward the women. But it's just, excuse me, ladies, it's pregnant with truth. So I want to focus on a little bit. First of all, let's remind ourselves of one thing. The God that is pronouncing these judgments is acting upon his own principles of justice and rightness, or we could say justice and righteousness. Moreover, he has a wisdom that is far surpassing anything that exists in the whole universe. And that divine wisdom and justice dictate the judgment that God pronounces. In other words, what the Bible encourages us to do is to trust in the righteous wisdom and justice of the pronouncements of God, whatever they are. It encourages us to trust what he says because of his essential essence. This is where the Bible is pointing us to. And when God pronounces a judgment, the judgment is always commensurate with the deed. We have a terrible time pronouncing judgments. We make a rule for our children, and when they violate the rule, sometimes we don't know when to exercise mercy or to exercise strict, rigid justice with them. And sometimes there's mitigating circumstances to what they have done. And so we have a struggle perpetually with the problem of mercy and justice, keeping it in balance. God does not have that problem. He is going to pronounce a judgment on the basis of his wisdom and righteousness and also love. And he's going to qualify nearly every one of these judgments relative to that, as we're going to see. Okay. The first thing that is pronounced upon the woman is increased sense of pain. An increased sense of pain. Okay, the word that is translated sorrow, and by the way, in your King James versions, you can take the word sorrow in verse 16, it's used twice, and it's also used in verse 17 relative to Adam. It's the same Hebrew word. Okay? It's the word itzevon. Itzevon. And that means pain, it means misery, and it's very properly translated sorrow. So that one of the effects of the judgment, both on the man and the woman, is a form of misery and pain and sorrow. Okay? Now, on the woman, it says that is going to be multiplied. It is going to be multiplied. That is the idea of increase. Okay? And I think you could include in this various forms. Various forms. Which indicates that the woman in some way was judged so that her soul is more sensitive to various kinds of pain and sorrow. Okay? Okay. You'll notice that he associates it, however, with conception. Under the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow. And then the word that's translated in could be in or with thy conception. Okay? So it's associated with childbirth, one's entry into the world of humanity. Though that entry is an occasion of joy and great satisfaction, that entry into the world of humanity is going to be marked by unique suffering, a perpetuated from generation to generation reminder, see, of the effects of original sin. Now, women were designed to conceive before the fall. Now, remember when Adam and Eve were married, or when Eve was created, the intuitive response of Adam was, for this cause, this is a beautiful Isha that you've created for me, Isha. How nice. Me Tarzan, you Jane. Isha. And he looked at her and he names her characteristically, Isha, because she was taken out of Ish. And he responds and says, oh, because of this, a man shall leave his father and mother. How do you know that? He didn't even have a father and mother. And shall cleave, be glued to his wife. Okay? And they shall be one flesh. Originally, they knew they were designed for reproduction. But after the fall, the entree into the human race, physical birth, is going to be marked by an enormous identity with pain and sorrow. Okay? So what we're saying is there's an increase in sense of misery, pain, sorrow, especially in childbirth. And it, I think, goes beyond childbirth. I think a woman is much more conscious of pain and sensitive to pain, all kinds of pain, psychic, etc. And I think she's more capable of bearing pain than a man is. Just imagine a man having a baby. I mean, just try to imagine that if you can. I mean, we would be telling everybody about the pain for a year. And you go visit a young mother in the hospital, and the first thing she says is, did you see the baby? She doesn't say, sit down and let me tell you about the birth pains, you know. Okay. The second thing that is emphasized in the judgment upon Eve, you notice it says, your desire shall be to your husband. It really doesn't say that. It says, literally, and thy notice you use the word woman. Take the word woman in verse 16 and hook at the word husband, it's man. And unto the woman he said, thy desire shall be to the man. See that? He's expressing a general principle. It's going to become specific in husband and wife situation. But he is expressing a general principle, and that is intensified dependence. Intensified dependence upon the man. Okay? Your desire. This is a noun, this word, desire. See this? I want to show you that word because it's a neat word. It's the word teshukathek, which comes from shuk. Looks like this. S-H-U-K. This is the source. And the source is a verb. And this verb means to run after. To run after. To pursue. It means to yearn for. To yearn for. Okay? So you take that verb and put it in a noun form and it gets translated desire. But it's a very strong word. And women are so far ahead of men in this chronologically that you know, it begins to make one wonder. I probably shouldn't personalize this. Get in trouble several ways. I'll personalize it. What, you know? When I was in the third grade, you know, Margie Remp used to send me these notes. And she should have sent me a note that said, grow up. I didn't know how to interpret those notes. Dummy. The woman is far ahead of the man in this. Much farther ahead. And here's, women's lib can try to deviate from this, or they can try to ignore this, or they can try to change this. But to do so, they do further damage to their soul. In other words, they intensify the conflict in their soul rather than correcting the conflict in their soul. In some way, the woman desires, longs for a man she can respond to and depend upon. There is an affinity, there's an attraction. There is a dependence. Now, the dependence was there before the fall, because we're told in Corinthians chapter 7, chapter 11, that the woman was made for the man. The woman was made from the man and for the man in the first case. And there was a need in the man's life that the woman was to fulfill and complement. She was made a help necessary to him. And so the help necessary was made for the man and not the reversal. Okay? Now, woman's lib tries to reverse that situation. You can, if they succeed in reversing it, they can only succeed in doing more damage to their soul. This is not just libido or sexual drive. This is a dependence. And then in the fall, the dependence is intensified. Now, the principle is simply this. Eve acting independently of Adam in the temptation. That is, she acts apart from Adam. Then she gives to Adam. She directs Adam in the fall. And Adam is not deceived one bit, we're told in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12, where the woman is totally deceived in the fall. But she seeks to lead the man. And in leading the man, acting independently of him, in the judgment, she is made more dependent on him than she was in the original situation. The principle simply is perpetual attraction and dependence upon the man. Now, that principle holds true in the church. You listen to me? This becomes very applicable in how you're going to function in the church. Let's put the principle down, okay? The principle is this. Perpetual attraction to and dependence on the man. Okay. Now, a man ought to be knowledgeable about this. In the sense that when his wife asks him to do something, you know, move the couch or something like that, he ought to move the couch. And he ought to do it right away. You got all that down in your notes, you guys? Okay, remember that. He ought to function consciously of this fact. There is a dependence there.
So if you don't do it for her, maybe she's going to ask some other guy. Really, it might happen. Function consciously of that. Now let me show you the principle, however. Just save Genesis and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. When Evelyn Breach was in England, she heard she listens to the radio a lot, and she turns in all of these religious broadcasts, and that's sort of her food. And she was tuned into Elwha, this big station that broadcasts somewhere, I think out of Morocco or somewhere now. And some Bible teacher was on there, some famous name Bible teacher, and he was saying that women ought to be permitted to teach men in the church, and they ought to be ordained, etc., etc. And he says, after all, it was just a cultural thing. And so she wrote me a letter, and she says, I'm writing to this guy, and I need an answer. What can I write to this fellow about this situation, what he's saying? I said, hey, just ask him to read the passage. See if it says it's a cultural thing. Now look at the passage in 2 Timothy. I'm sorry, not 2, 1 Timothy, chapter 2. And verse 11 through 15. You have an application of this some thousands of years later by the Apostle Paul. It's theological. Let the woman learn in silence. And the idea isn't that she puts a zipper on her lip, or, you know, as the women come into church, we get a piece of gauze or masking tape and 4 inches and slap across their mouth. The word is a mental attitude, a sukkia. Let them learn with all subjection. See the little word all? That word is entire. That means entirely. And the word subjection, of course, is our famous word hupotasso, submissiveness. Okay? Hupatage. Now, how does that happen in the church? How does that really happen? It's not going to happen if there isn't some leadership for it to happen. So he says in verse 12, I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For, now he gives his cause. For culturally, among the Greeks, it is not accepted for a woman to teach. Or culturally among the Jews, it was not accepted. Oh, no, that isn't what it was. It's theological. See? This is what I told Evelyn. I said, just write the guy and tell him to keep reading the passage. The basis for this is totally theological, reaches back to the fall, for Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, apoteo, to beguile. He was not apoteo, but the woman was ex apoteo. She was deceived throughout. In the transgression. See that? So that this dependence on the man is carried over into the church age. See? And women should not be exercising authority over men in the church. And you just ought to fix that in your mind, that that's divine will, and not struggle against it. And you'll be a happier person. The men will be happier. And the women will be happier. And the church will function as it should. Okay? Okay. One of the results of Eve acting independently of the man was a judgment to make her increasingly dependent upon the man. Okay? Now, in all fairness to the ladies, we have to say that the history of many nations and the history of social history, cultural history, illustrates the abuse that man uses of that identity. In other words, men have abused this issue. But everywhere that Christianity has gone, the woman, if Christianity is followed, and even if it's only followed partially, the woman is elevated in her status and in her relationship to the man and to the culture. It has never failed wherever true Christianity is. Okay? Okay, the third thing that is said to the woman, go back, he shall rule over thee. Okay? This is the third aspect. There's going to be increased dependence, and then we simply have the statement, subjugation. Subjugation to the man. He, the man, shall rule over you. Okay? Okay. That simply is a cal verb that means that the husband's, he's not a dictator, but he's a benevolent ruler, so to speak. Now, this is repeated, see? Here we have this in Genesis. Let me show you how important it is to understand some of these basic principles by simply saying that this is repeated. Let me show you the passages. 1 Corinthians 11:3, 14:34, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18, 1 Timothy chapter 2, 11, the passage that we were just in, Titus chapter 2 and verse 5, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, 5, and 6. Okay. When a man exercises this authority in the Spirit of Christ, his rule is not harsh, it's not overly burdensome, he does not make himself miserably domineering, nor is his rule lost sight of in Christ. See? It's to be handled properly. If you are a male, you are meant by God to be a controller, stabilizer of the woman. Reverse the role, and you have a serious problem in the home. Okay? It's a judgment. And our worldview, even our sociological view, should be tempered by that judgment. Okay. Judgment upon the man. The third aspect of the passage. Judgment on the man. Okay? Now included in this is a judgment on the earth, but I'm going to try to maybe handle that just a little bit separately. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the word Adam here is the word, again, Ish. It's really the word man. But because it's Adam, they substitute the word. Unto the man, he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. Okay? Okay, so we have then the consciousness of a benevolent God. The ground is cursed for Adam's sake, or for man's sake. Now that's hard for me to identify with that, because I just moved into a new house and the contractor scraped the dirt down to the subsoil. That reminds me, did anybody have any leaves that they were going to get me? I haven't had any leaves yet. I thought I'd be inundated with leaves. I realize the leaves haven't fallen too heavily, but appreciate some leaves to try to correct this. I finally got a little bit of grass growing. But I'll guarantee you one thing. You let the grass go in Colorado for 3 years. Bluegrass, nice bluegrass. No water on it. Just let it go. And you watch how quickly it's replaced by thorns and thistles. You don't have to do anything. You don't even have to water the thorns and thistles. They'll just automatically take over. Okay. Yet the judgment expresses the benevolence of God. He is saying it is for man's sake, that is, for your good. Okay? Now if I identify with that properly, that means when I'm out there hacking those weeds and trying to get rid of the mud in some attractive form, or to try to replace it with something I can look at that's green, I have to realize that that's for my good, that God did that for my good. And some way that's going to contribute to my good. And I have to confess that I have a little struggle with that at times. I think, though, if you believe this, it helps you to be a little less lazy about it and more active, more actively involved. Okay? The ground is cursed for man's sake. Okay? Moreover, the ground is in an abortive process. it is in an abortive process. Instead of bringing forth that which is productive and can contribute to our food, it brings forth things that are less attractive. And it brings them forth abundantly. By the way, the verb that is used here is a causative active verb. It's a hifil imperfect verb. It could be translated this way. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. And that word sorrow is the same as the word sorrow used with Eve. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth, or thorns also and thistles it shall cause to bring forth. In other words, the Lord saw to it that these weeds would overproduce and that they wouldn't need as much water, etc. And so the earth is in an abortive process. It brings forth thorns and thistles abundantly. So essentially what is said here is this, that man's sin affects his physical universe. Is that true or not? Oh, you better believe it. Now, let's just keep our place here and look at Romans 8, verse 19. I won't read all of this. In fact, I don't even want to put all that up there. I have verse 33, but I don't want to include all that. Will you look at Romans, because you have a reaffirmation of this? And involved in this is a worldview, a concept of the world in which we live that is absolutely dramatic and beautiful. And I want you to catch it. Okay? Paul reaffirms this in Romans 8, verse 19, we'll say through 23. Through 23. Okay? And I want to read that to you and then try to give you the big picture. I'll read verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, and that word is katitzis, it means a created thing. Let's translate it that way. For the earnest expectation of the created thing waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the created thing was made subject to vanity or emptiness, futility, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the created thing itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation, the whole physical universe, is groaning in agony. It's like when you've been sitting at your desk for months and months, and then you're going to do your lawn, and you bring in 11 yards of topsoil, and you spread it with you pull out the weeds, or you cut the weeds off and you rake them off, and then you try to landscape this, and then when you go in the house you're in pain and you're moaning, and you lay down to sleep and you're in agony, your bones are hurting. This happens to some people when they do these things. Particularly older people. I know some of you have probably gone through this. You're agonizing. That's the picture here. And get this picture now. The whole physical universe, when the wind blows, it blows in a minor key. I don't know, but somebody told me that. I think that's true. I'm told that birds sing in a minor key. I don't know. Sometimes I have to get the pitch pipe out there and check. But I've been told this by people who should know. There's an identity in the physical universe because it has been subjected to a hopelessness. Birth, life, death. Birth, life, death. Birth, life, death. Repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated. And it is the consequence of Adam's sin. Degeneration. Chaos. Hopelessness in the physical universe. In other words, the physical universe feels the effects of the sin of mankind, and it anticipates the redemption of the bodies, the physical deliverance of the bodies of believers. Verse 22 says, "For we know the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together unto now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body, our physical body, when there'll be no more sin, no more decay, no more degeneration, no more chaos, no more anarchy in the soul, no more rebellion against God, no more sin." Now let that affect your zeitgeist, your concept of time and the physical universe in which you live. The death, listen to me, the death of Jesus Christ and its effects, its lasting effects, are such value to God that one day the entire physical universe will be delivered from all the consequences of sin. That's part of the divine plan. I cannot understand how Reformed theologians can read verses like this and say a millennial view is a carnal view of history, because you have to have physical deliverance to have a millennium. There's too much in Scripture that says we're going to have physical deliverance. The effects of Adam's sin were physical. The effects of the atonement of Jesus Christ eventually will end up in the physical. We enjoy the spiritual deliverance right now. And one day we'll enjoy complete physical deliverance, and so will the whole world. But in the meantime, man's sin affects the physical universe in which he lives. But the day is coming when that is going to be lifted from man's body and also from the physical universe, and the millennium is sort of an introduction to eternity where there'll be no sin. Okay? This really is not judgment on the man, but judgment on the physical universe. And let me put under Adam now. Adam himself. Okay? There are three things that we're told. Okay? "In sorrow shall thou eat," verse 17, "of the product of the ground." And then in verse 19, we say, "Sweat, in the sweat of thy flesh shall thou eat bread." Okay. So one of the things that is pronounced is sorrow in life. Same word that is used for Adam in her conception, in her bearing of children. And I think the idea here is an make of life, trying to live fully in life, trying to be a maximal person. And you take that from a Christian point of view, and what we mean by that is living maximally before God and maximally productive in the human race. Do you struggle with that? You find maybe some agonizing things in that? I struggle with that all the time. I want my life to be maximally productive for the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are times when you feel like you failed. There are times when you feel like maybe you have some partial success, but you struggle with it all your life. Okay? The second thing that is pronounced is sweat. Sweat for bread. Sweat for bread. Okay? "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread." In other words, difficulty in securing sustenance. Difficulty in having maximal production in our lives. You notice that the idea involved in that is that effort has to be put forth toward this thing we call living. And the idea from divine viewpoint behind that is that it is degrading and dehumanizing not to earn your own bread. There's something wicked and evil about welfare in terms of its implications to the human race. There's something degrading. If you are on welfare and you are a sickly person and cannot work, that's one thing. But to be dependent upon somebody else is degrading in the human experience and very unhealthy. In other words, man's real welfare depends upon his workfare, upon the sweat he puts into earning his living. And there's something good about that. There's something that contributes to the wholeness of the person. So the next time you're having trouble in those areas and you're bitching about your job or something to that effect, maybe take into consideration you're lucky to have a job and be thankful. And if you can't change the circumstances in your work situation, try to be as productive as you can where you are till you can change it. Okay? Okay. The last thing that's pronounced on Adam is death. And this one now is physical. Okay? And of course, this applies also to the woman. Death. Physical. Okay? Verse 19, the latter part. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. That's every man's end. We mentioned that last week. We're heading toward physical death. There's no escaping it. Okay? Now along the way, in the human experience, there's something else that comes, of course, with this sin. And the problem is the problem of human guilt. Real guilt and imagined guilt that comes with sin. Just part of the human makeup. Okay? And the problem of handling that depends upon one's consciousness of deity, of God, and what God has done relative to sin. First of all, he pronounced the judgment, okay, upon mankind. And he did that in the passage that we were dealing with. But that isn't all that he'd done, all that he did. In the next few verses, he institutes the beginning of sacrifice. He does it by taking animals and taking their skins and clothing, Adam and Eve, and teaching them what sacrifice was. And all of that pointed forth, as we said at the beginning, to this maximal judgment of God upon sin. See? Here is a judgment for the sins of the human race. They fall upon Jesus Christ. And that is not something that develops in time. It isn't that because Adam sinned that God then planned the cross. The cross was planned long before Adam sinned. It was part of the divine plan for judgment on sin. Okay? And over at the end of time, when eternity begins, there's going to be another judgment. It is a judgment on unbelievers. Okay? And the reason that unbelievers have to be judged is because they reject what God provides for the judgment of sins. They, in effect, are requesting a judgment on the basis of their works. And the passage in Revelation 20, verses 14 through 21, speaks of that judgment, the great white throne judgment. In other words, the judgment upon man was to bring him to a consciousness of his need for deliverance. And Christianity is not a cop-out. Christianity is simply delivering man, God's means of delivering man from sin that he needed to be delivered from and which he could not extricate or deliver himself from. Christianity is the divine provision for deliverance that man could not effect himself. And Christianity, of course, focuses on this judgment for sins of the human race, yours and mine. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours, but for the sins of the entire world. And in that judgment, deity is satisfied. He's propitiated. Okay? And man is rendered savable in Christ. Reject that, and you become part of a future judgment simply because you have not received the divine provision for the answer or deliverance of sins. Okay? Okay. Next week we're going to work some on the comparison of these two federal heads in Romans chapter 5 to show that this one won what this one lost. Shall we bow in a closing word of prayer before we leave? I'm conscious that they're in a room this large, and with this number of people, there are probably some here who have never received the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior. We'd be happy to explain the gospel further to you, answer any questions you might have without putting duress or stress upon you. But be assured that he that has the Son has life. And this is life eternal, to believe in Jesus Christ whom God has sent. That belief is simply a rest, a confidence that God has provided the answer to your personal sins in the work of Jesus Christ. And once you receive that or believe that or rest in that, that brings to you salvation that is eternal, complete, and perfect from that moment on. Deliverance that you could not bring yourself. We'd be happy to counsel with you and explain further what this means if you need help. And our phone numbers for the pastors of this fellowship are on the bulletin, and we're open to you to talk to you about it. We pray, our Father, that the Word of God, which explains phenomena in our universe in which we live, phenomena that deals with our psyche, our spirit, our soul, phenomena that deals with the physical universe in which we live that's so prevalent, we pray that the Word of God will not fall on deaf ears, that we will be more knowledgeable, more conscious of your involvement, what you have to say, what your reactions and responses are, so that our lives may begin to shape up from your point of view, and that we may begin to see life from your point of view. So we pray great blessing on this series in the doctrine of sin in this regard, in Christ's name. Amen.